Point to make to you tonight about the handout you have in your hand. If you're an electronic type person and you have an electronic device that you take notes on, this may be of interest to you. So if you like the paper copy, you can ignore this technical note. If you go to sermonaudio.com or to owassobible.org and click on the sermon link, you'll see a link there for the Sunday evening New Testament handle, 2 Timothy, what we're about to cover. And there's a PDF document that's there, and it's the handout. So if you want to use that, copy that into whatever you take notes on your electronic device, you're welcome to use that. So there you go. It should be there each week. It should also be there for the morning sermons as well. But like this morning, when I was making last-minute changes, it just didn't happen. So should be there in advance for use for electronic people. All right, we're in 2 Timothy tonight for our teaching. And I'm looking, yes, there we go. We're looking at these New Testament letters. We looked at 1 Timothy last week. We're taking one letter per week, and we're looking for the key points, the handles, if you will, that we can grab hold of this letter and make it our own, take it with us. Remember the letter, 2 Timothy tonight. It's an intensely personal letter. It was written from Paul in his final days. We don't know exactly Paul's demise. History gives us some clue, but this was written shortly before that because Paul knows that his departure is soon. Paul is writing to Timothy not simply as a minister of the gospel, though he is, and that becomes an important part of this letter and how it's been used throughout Christian history, church history. But he's writing it to Timothy not just as a fellow minister, one he's really handing the mantle to, not as an apostle, but to carry on the work. But he's really writing it to a Christian in a new era. It's going to be an era without the apostles. And we don't know, we don't sense the difference because we've never been in a church with the apostles. We've only known the church without apostles. And yet they were personally appointed by Jesus Christ to take the gospel and lead the church in those early days prior to the collection of the written scripture, the New Testament scripture. They served as the authority and they were bold in an extreme kind of way because they had been given personal authority by Jesus and had been given power to perform miraculous signs so that the testimony that they gave would be authenticated. This really did come from God. And that kind of authority being exercised was passing off the scene. And so Paul writes to Timothy not just as, okay, we're going to continue on from here, but everything's going to be new. This is going to be a different era in the church. It started this way. It's like Joshua saying, we're not doing the conquest anymore. No walls are going to be falling down in front of us. This is regular life moving forward from here. And this is the letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, and we need to take it this way. The time was going to be characterized by, as we walk through this letter, we'll see increasing opposition, increasing defection from the faith, increasing distortion of the truth, and persecution and suffering that would be coming to Christians. Timothy here stands for every man, every Christian, every church. The entrustment is in our hands now. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Look, I'm turning it over to you. And the apostles, in a sense, are saying, we're turning it over to you. You're not apostles, but we're putting it in your hands, church. So that's what this letter is. And what we do with what's been put in our hands will determine the progress of Jesus's kingdom and his gospel in our generation and in future generations as well. It'll also affect our own confidence, as we will see, in the day, in the last day. The tenor of this letter that Paul writes to Timothy is warm. It's genuine. And he's writing it to, as he says in the first verse, my beloved son. I mean, what a statement from Paul to Timothy. It's warm in that sense, But it is also, you read it and you feel the strain. It's a strained letter. It's a voice of a seasoned soldier in the ear of a young lieutenant. One who's been through all the battles. And now this young lieutenant's about to head out into the battle. And he says, the going is going to get tough. It's not going to be easy from here. This is no time for weakness. This is time for strength. You need to stand your ground, Timothy. You need to stand your ground, church, Christian, with bold, careful proclamation of God's word, which is going to be highlighted within this letter, but also with gentle, patient correction in the face of opposition. And, by the way, be ready for suffering, because it's a certainty. It will come to all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Things are not going to get better, Paul tells Timothy. The apostles tell the church, just as Jesus told them. They're actually going to get worse. So, if we track through the first opening words of what Paul is saying here, Paul says in verse 4 to Timothy, I long to see you even as I recall your tears. And in a sense, Paul is saying, Timothy, dry your tears. This isn't time for tears, young man. Dry your tears. Put on your gear, verse 4 and 5. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. Right, Timothy? Put on your gear. For this reason, I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Put on your gear. Remember your training. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul will say, I pass this on to you. I carefully trained you. You emulate my example. By the way, Timothy, verse 7 of chapter 1, leave off your timidity. This is no time for being timid. This is no time for being soft. Leave off your waning spiritual service. I mean, in verse 6, here in the introduction, I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of the hands. You have a gift from God. Kindle it afresh. Though that language means Timothy has been shrinking back. He's been letting his hands go slack. He's been letting the fire in him die out. And Paul's saying, Timothy, this is no time for that. Okay. You need to put aside your youthful desires. Chapter 2, verse 22. You need to come suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3. Because laid up for us, in the store for us, is two things. The salvation of God's chosen ones, and at the end of the letter, the crown of righteousness. It's worth it. Don't grow slack in the day of battle here. That's the tenor. That's the sense of this letter. It is a call to action for us as a church. We are in this day. We are in the days, and they've been progressively growing more hostile, more difficult as time has gone on. Has there been times of progress for the church and times of ease in various places? Yes. But overall, the hostilities are growing and growing and growing. And this is not a time to be slack. We've been entrusted with the faith, with the gospel. This is what Paul is communicating to Timothy and in a sense to the church as well. So how do we take what Paul's saying here? What's the content of the letter? That's the introduction. That's the tenor. The content can be seen in these three handles that I put on your handout there. There is a hard battle ahead. Number one. Second, there is a battle plan, which consists of four specific things. And then there are trusted weapons that we have to use. So as you think of 2 Timothy, we need to think battle. We need to think there's a battle ahead for us as a church. And we need to understand there is a plan. We're not to go about it however, you know, and wherever. There's a plan for how we do this. And there's some weapons that we have at our disposal. that's the handle that we walk away, and those three handles. So let's just walk through here, and then there's some extra gems and a special reflection at the end. First, hard battle ahead, in the sense of you will face opposition. That's the first facet of this hard battle ahead. Paul uses words like there are those who will oppose the truth, those who will quarrel, those who will wrangle with you. Turn to verse 14 of chapter 2. Paul's telling Timothy, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. There are those who will wrangle with you. We're going to face opposition. The word itself will face opposition. And then in chapter 2, verse 25, or beginning in verse 24, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. You don't be like them, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You're going to face opposition. You need to be ready to correct them. Okay, the opposition, we see it in chapter 3, verse 8 as well. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, described in the preceding verses, oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They oppose the truth. And then at the end, in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul just points out a specific person that is a specific opposer of the truth there in Ephesus, where Timothy seems to be. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on your guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Okay? Opposition will come. We need to be ready for that. Second, defection will come. Defection. Those will defect. Paul uses the words turn away. They will turn aside. They will not endure. And then literally the word desertion is used by Paul. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Okay? Turned away from me, the apostle. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine that you're upholding, you've been entrusted with, your teaching, Timothy. They won't endure it. They want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Okay? Defection is what is being described here. There's nothing more heartrending than defection. Those who were with us, but then they turn away from what we have all professed together and hold dear. Paul describes personally for him in verse 10 of chapter 4, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then chapter 4, verse 16, at my first defense, seemingly where he is before the Roman government, imprisoned now, as he writes this letter, no one supported me. All deserted me, whoever those were with him. Well, Jesus felt this, didn't he? Where his closest men, whom he had built into for 3 years, deserted him when the authorities came for him. This, Paul says, happened to me as well, and this is going to happen to you. You need to be prepared for it. That's a hard battle ahead. That's hard to take. But that's going to be the reality. And if you study church history at all, and you should study church history, you should read biographies from men and women of past ages, and as they review through their life, what you will find is there is always defections that cause them to stumble and cause them to trip up and give great grief in their life because those who were close to them defected on them. It happens. Okay. Third, there's going to be distortions of the truth. Defections are one thing, and opposition is another thing. You kind of can see it. You know, they leave, and then it's done. And distortions of the truth stay with you, And they stay right here in our midst, and they begin to distort the truth that we hold dear and that's been entrusted to us. Paul talks about words that ruin. He talks about worldly and empty chatter. He talks about false teachings that upset the faith of some. Chapter 2, verse 14, we read this already. They wrangle about words, solemnly charge them not to. It's useless, and it's useless talk. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. You be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. You accurately handle the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. This is the kind of distortion of the truth, this constant chatter that leads to ungodliness. Their talk like this will spread like gangrene. Among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Think about that for a minute. The resurrection has already taken place. Oh, really? That's what I'm waiting for. Why am I even living this life then? You see how that kind of teaching can just totally upset the faith. Well, what do we do now? Well, I'll tell you what we do now. We just live for today or whatever. I don't know what the teaching ended up from these two guys. But the resurrection's already taken place. Distortion of the truth. Upsetting the faith of those who are your friends. Those who are your family members. Those who are in your church. Chapter 3, verse 5, these men hold a form of godliness. They exist right here in our midst, men and women, I won't say just men, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They don't hold the faith, but they're here among us. They proclaim, have a form of godliness about them. And so they attract those among us to listen to them. They distort the truth. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and we read earlier, they want to have their ears tickled, people do, and so they accumulate for themselves teachers like this who distort the truth in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Distortions will happen. Fourth, persecutions are in the battlefront for us. Specific persecution and suffering that will come. And this is one of the major themes in the letter. Really more in this letter, probably only equal here in percentage-wise of words in the letter versus how much it talks about it with 1 Peter, which one of the whole purposes of 1 Peter was to write about suffering. Chapter 1, verse 8, listen to these words from Paul. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the word of God. Suffering is coming. Join in. Expect it. Let it be a normal part. This is what we're going to get. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I know who I've believed. I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus because he often refreshed me and he was not ashamed of my chains. When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well what services he rendered to me. This was a man who came alongside Paul in the midst of his persecution and suffering and sought to refresh him. Paul was the target of a lot of persecution, being the leader. Chapter 2, verse 3, this great call of Paul to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Okay? You're going to experience hardship, verse 3. Verse 9 and 10, he speaks of his hardship, and I love this. For which I suffer, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. Okay, for which or in which. It's the gospel that's causing me to suffer hardship. It's not that I have health problems or anything else. I'm being specifically persecuted because I represent the gospel in this world. I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. I love it. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Why do we endure such suffering? Part of the reason is because it is necessary in a world hostile to the gospel so that the gospel can continue to go forward. And Paul says, for the sake of those chosen by God, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And, you know, you get your Reformed theology a little goofed up and you say, oh, well, I mean, if Paul didn't preach the gospel to them, even if they're chosen, God's going to save them. No, he's not. Why? Because he's chosen to save people through the gospel. And God will do that. Paul has the privilege of being that one through whom the gospel comes to God's elect. God will save his elect, yes. But we can't let that truth say, well, I don't need to endure suffering and not, I don't have to preach the gospel because God's going to save them anyway. How has God chosen to save them? Through his suffering servants who proclaim the gospel even in the face of persecution. And through that proclamation, God saves his chosen ones. That's how it happens. Chapter 3, verse 1, realize this, in the last days, difficult days will come. We're in that. Verse 11 and 12, Paul is saying there, you followed my teaching, my example, and how I received persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Indeed, out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And then verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul says this is the characteristic of the last days that we are in, and it's going to be in an increasing way, that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the character of the age that we live in. Every individual person, that's not what Paul's trying to communicate. He's simply saying, as we give our lives to the gospel in a hostile world, we can fully expect persecution. If we shrink back like Timothy and timid about it, well, maybe we could avoid persecution. But not if you join with me in suffering for the gospel, Timothy. Church, individual Christian, you just need to expect that as you live with that Godward mindset, you're going to face persecution of those who don't want to hear the gospel, don't want you proclaiming the gospel. And that suffering will come. Chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then in verse 17, after saying, at my first offense, no one supported me, all deserted me. It may not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He rescued me out of the lion's mouth. Hard battle ahead. It's right and appropriate that we sing songs of joyful fellowship, that we speak of the blessings that the Lord has given us, for they are many. But it is not right that we ignore or try to put out of our mind the difficulty that we face in living as Christians. This is a blessed place. You're not feeling persecution at this moment gathered as Christians. And that's by design, because we need, like all soldiers, a place of refreshment. a place of camaraderie, a place of refreshing and equipping and training. But when we leave here, we should expect that we're on the battlefield, and we shouldn't expect that every day would be lived like this day is lived. Our special time of refreshment and training and equipping, we should expect that we're going into battle and that we have a job to do. We have an entrustment to us, and we're going to experience opposition, defection, distortion, and in particular, persecution. So we need to have the right perspective. Paul's trying to communicate that to us. There's a hard battle ahead. Second handle from this letter, and that's the battle plan. What are we to do in the face of all that? What do we do? Well, first one, we endure hardship. And Paul has said this again and again. We've already seen some of these verses listed there. We endure hardship. Join with me in suffering. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And we endure it. We don't get bowled off our feet by it. We don't get frustrated by it. We just endure it. We stand fast. We stand firm in the midst of that. And as we stand firm in that persecution, we also, the second thing listed there, we proclaim boldly. Okay? And this is a key theme in the letter as well, the bold proclamation. Look at chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God." The assumption is that he's proclaiming the gospel, boldly proclaiming that in the midst of the suffering, according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul just goes on these long sentences. It's like he can't put a period at the end of the sentence because there's so much to say. He has so much he wants to say about the gospel. In this verse 8 through 11, he's not only talking about our salvation, but also the calling we have to be witnesses and to be proclaimers. I've been appointed a preacher and an apostle for and this gospel. I'm a servant of the gospel. He called me according to this purpose and in his grace that was granted so that I might be a preacher, not only to be redeemed myself, but also to be a proclaimer of the gospel. And that's the Apostle Paul. Yes. Does that not apply to us Christians? Are we not carrying on? Well, let me just tell you, we are, because verse 14, Paul saying to Timothy and to us, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you, handed over to you. Who now has the gospel? Who now is the proclaimer and the protector of the gospel? Well, the church. The scriptures and the proclamation, the responsibility for the proclamation of the gospel is in the church. Paul said so in Ephesians chapter 2. The pillar and support of the truth is the church. So, we have the responsibility to boldly proclaim it. So, it's not just a preacher's verse in chapter 4, verse 1, where the solemn charge that really is the high note of this letter, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Preach there, it doesn't mean stand in a pulpit and deliver an exposition of certain passages. That's preaching. But that's just one form of preaching. The word simply means give the good news. Proclaim it to people. Tell people. Be a proclaimer of what you've been given. So you've been entrusted with this. Guard it. And how you guard it is keep it from distortion, but also proclaiming it. Because what happens if we don't proclaim the gospel to anyone in our generation? Is there anyone left to guard anything? And this is another part of the battle plan. So, this is for us all. Be ready in season and out of season. to reprove, rebuke, exhort, great patience and instruction. Is that something that pastors and elders should do? Yes, absolutely. Is this a part of what the church takes on as we have been entrusted? Yes, all of us. Third part of the battle plan is gently correct. So there's bold proclamation, telling of the gospel, but there's also correction in a gentle way. I mean, we see this in chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, retain the standard or hold the example of sound words which you have heard from me. Don't let them be distorted. If someone's distorting them, you need to retain the standard. Hold the line. Okay. In chapter 2, verse 16, we saw these who are worldly talk and empty chatter, that it not only is to be avoided, but these are to be confronted. And we see that down at the end of the chapter in verse 24, chapter 2. The Lord's bondservant, well, if you begin in verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrel. Don't give them any place. But that's not where we stop. We continue on and we confront the foolish and ignorant speculations, those things that would distort the truth of God's word. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but how do we correct? Kind to all. We're able to teach. We're patient when we are wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are opposing, in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is the attitude we bring to those who are distorting the truth in our midst or from outside, is we recognize where they are. They're being held captive by the devil to do his will. And so gently, with love for their soul, in the kindness of our heart, we are seeking to correct them. Now, if they persist in distorting the truth after being corrected, well, that's more serious. You're seeking to lead people astray. We cannot let that happen. But our initial response is gentleness, correcting those in opposition, pity on their soul rather than anger at them or arrogance toward them or whatever it may be. Okay, gentleness is our first approach. And then fourth, as far as the battle plan goes, wisely guard and entrust. So this is a dual role. We've already kind of mentioned it. Wisely guard and entrust. So it's been entrusted to us, this treasure. Chapter 1, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Retain the standard of sound words. But then we come to chapter 2, verse 2. The entrustment. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And this is where it gets passed to the next generation, to others in the church, who will be able then to pass it on to others as time goes forward. So in other words, we can't just say, I'm going to retain the gospel message. I'm not going to allow it to be distorted in my mind or those around me. We have to put it in other capable people's hands who will be able to do that same thing. Maybe they don't live very long, because we're in active persecution, at least in Paul's day. So this isn't like, okay, well, we find, you know, some people, and maybe 10 years later we find some other people and they pass on. I mean, this is like active, ongoing all the time is what Paul is expecting, that we would be always looking for those we can entrust the truths of God's word, the gospel, know it well. They're faithful men. We're entrusting it to you. You have the responsibility that was given to us. We must not only retain it, we must pass it on to others. We must constantly be communicating the gospel, doing what we're called to do. Our battle plan here, entrustment. Okay. Paul references this in chapter 4, verse 11, when he says, I mean, only Luke is with me. So pick up Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. You know, I need more people to entrust it to besides just you, Timothy. And then in verse 14 and 15, we see the guarding aspect again. Alexander the coppersmith there in Ephesus did me much harm. The Lord will repay him. You be on your guard against him. Wisely guard what's been entrusted to you. That's the battle plan. That's what we do. And so how do we do it? What are our weapons that are given to us? That's the third handle, trusted weapons. Scripture. Scripture is our weapon, our first and foremost weapon. Retain the standard of sound words, 113, 215. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It's like a soldier. This is your weapon. This is all you got. You better know how to use it. You better know how to clean it. You better know where the shells go. You better be quick at loading it. You better be ready to fire at any minute. This is your weapon. Okay. Seems like swords back then were easier, you know, I mean, because they didn't have all the moving parts, but I guess you had to be the moving part. Scripture is your weapon. And then that great passage beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul is saying, you continue in the things you've learned. And become convinced of, knowing from who you learned them, your mother, your grandmother, from me, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And what do we do with it? Well, we teach, we reprove, we correct. We train in righteousness, but also, chapter 4, we preach it. We proclaim the word, and that's how we use it. That's how we guard it. We tell it to as many people as possible so that it's public and it's broad. It's not something we keep quiet. Because the more it's out there, the more it's known, the more people will be making sure it doesn't get distorted. Scripture is our weapon. Second weapon is the Spirit. Paul refers to in this gift of the Spirit that Paul has been given, laid on him. We don't really know exactly what that is, but it was obviously useful to his task. And then in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit. This isn't just a personal power, through the Holy Spirit's power. Chapter 4, verse 17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Now, Paul's not trying to say that Jesus came down and from heaven and stood with him there in his prison cell. How does the Lord stand with us? Through the Spirit. His personal presence with us that he promised that would be with us. And that's what gave him strength to continue on. So the Spirit is our second trusted weapon. Number three, godly fellowship. An example. Okay. Paul's fellowship with Timothy, Paul's fellowship with these other men, Paul's example to Timothy, encouraging Timothy to connect with these other men all throughout. I'll let you see these verses. Our godly fellowship and our example that we see from those who are ahead of us in the faith, and the example we provide for others who are coming behind us in the faith. A primary weapon that we need. It's tough when you're in a battle. You need brothers, sisters. Fourth, our identity, our calling. And I just listed here the use of strong terms that Paul uses. Workman, farmer, soldier, useful vessel, slave, man of God, evangelist, his prisoner, chosen ones. I mean, that's strong language. That's our identity. Soldier, don't forget who you are, is what Paul is saying. This isn't time for weakness. None of those are weak. Those are all strong, hardworking, etc. Fifth, personal holiness. Paul calls Timothy to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You live it out, Timothy. That's how one way in which you retain the standard of sound words. Chapter 2, verse 19, don't get in with those who their talk leads to further ungodliness, The Lord knows who is His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 19, should abstain from wickedness. In a large house, there's gold, silver, vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, what these things? Well, you back up. It's the worldly empty chatter which leads to ungodliness, which spreads like gangrene. You cleanse yourself from those things. You'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You flee from youthful lusts. You pursue righteousness, faith, peace and love with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Personal holiness. It's part of the weapons by which we do battle. If we ourselves are not absorbing the truths that we're proclaiming, we're going to lose the battle. Okay. Number six, certain hope is a trusted weapon for Paul. Certain hope, or we might say confident hope. Again, throughout, Paul is just continuing to build Timothy up, remind him of who we are and what God has promised to him. And in chapter 1, verse 8, I'm not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or me, his prisoner. I'm in prison with him right now. I just invite you to come join in suffering with me. For the gospel which is the power of God, he saved us, he called us, this has been granted to us, he's going to appear, return, I'm a preacher for him, I suffered these things, verse 12, but I'm not ashamed. Because I know whom I believed. I'm convinced he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You hear the play on words? We've been given this entrustment. I entrust myself back to God. And all that I do to maintain and guard the standard of sound words in my life and fulfill the calling, I just entrust that all back to him. He's going to guard it for me until that day. I'm looking forward to that day. So, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. A soldier who fully engages himself, pleases the one who enlisted him, a hardworking farmer, he ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. If you're an athlete, you compete according to the rules, you'll win the prize. I mean, this forward-looking hope through here. On. And then obviously that very familiar passage in chapter 4, verse 6, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, Timothy. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the faith of the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, though, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Instilling hope, certain hope. Those are our weapons. I listed there some gems. I love this book. I've memorized out of this book and picked out passages to keep on my mind. It is a book written to those who especially are in ministry and who devote themselves to it. We have to keep these things on our mind. If sometimes you wonder, why does Ted do the things he does? Go to 1st, 2nd Timothy and read. It helps to clarify what the role is. But I am just saying, this is not just for me, for the elders. This is a letter to the church. This is the kind of attitude that we should absorb. So I share with you some of the passages that are just gems. We need to have these phrases and these on our minds. We sing them in songs. A lot of things we sing are pulled right out of 2 Timothy because that's what they're for. Songwriters recognize that. A special reflection there on 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I think I gave you the whole thing there. There's no blanks or anything, right? I just kind of wrote it all out there. Good. I just want you to read it. First, the things, that's what has been heard publicly in the presence of many witnesses. Those were the most important things that Paul said you need to entrust to other people. In other words, this is a big book with lots of implications and applications. And Paul is saying, I think what he's trying to communicate is, Timothy, what I want you to entrust to other people so that this passes on and continues is not the trivia that is contained in this book. It's the things that you keep hearing me say in the presence of many people. It's the important things. And so whether it be in a general application to all disciples, as we encourage other disciples, or in a specific application, training up spiritual leaders within the church, our focus needs to be on the primary things in Scripture and not the trivia. We can get lost in the trivia. We can get lost in the theological spider webs that go here and there. But our focus needs to be on the things you hear in the presence of many witnesses, the things that are primary to the gospel. Those need to be entrusted to who? To faithful men, to those who will be able to teach others also. Read through that. I think there's some helpful perspectives in those two applications there. Questions before we leave 2 Timothy? Great book. Great book. It's Paul's last word, as it was. This is like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the upper room with his disciples. I mean, this is deep at the heart of Paul's ministry. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. We come again here to your word, to another Sunday night, at the end of a full day of thinking and meditating on your word. And Lord, it's our desire not to be hearers of your word only, but that we would take these things and be doers. We would take the truths that were so important to the Apostle Paul, that your Spirit inspired him to write to his protege, Timothy, to the man he was passing on things to, among others. And you want us to hear these words. You want us to meditate on them. You want us to put them into practice in our life. Lord, I pray you would raise these things up in our mind and in our heart. And help us, give us the strength not to be timid in the face of what you've called us to do, but to join with those who have gone before us, suffering for the gospel, whatever is needed to fulfill our ministry.